Let us pray. Our Father, we now open your word, this word that has been given to us to direct our path as a light, as a lantern upon our way. As we begin this brand new study in the book of 1 Timothy, we ask for the help of your Spirit, the same Spirit who wrote inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. Now come and please help us understand them. For we pray this in the name of the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you're seated, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. We do begin a brand new study today in this particular book. It is the first of three books in the New Testament known as the pastoral epistles, letters to Timothy and Titus. Here's how it begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You never know what day or hour may mark a turning point that will reset the course of your life. On a given Sabbath day, sometime in AD 46 or 47, a young Jewish man, maybe still in his mid-teens, goes to the synagogue of his hometown with his mother and grandmother. This young man has had the privilege of growing up in a devout home, where from his early childhood, these two women have instructed him in Jewish scriptures. His father, by the way, is a Greek. And because of that, maybe because he refuses to allow it, Timothy, this young man, has never been circumcised. He knows these Old Testament scriptures very well. But on this particular Sabbath, something is going to happen to change his perspective on those scriptures. Going forward, he's going to read them with new eyes, eyes that see that the point of the Old Testament scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, he would just call the Word of God, the focus of that Bible is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that was written in the law, the prophets, and the writings. You see, what happened on that day and several days afterward is that two Christian missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, come to the city of Lystra, and they take up places in the synagogue, and they begin to speak from those Old Testament scriptures to say, you have been expecting the Messiah, he has already come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Let us prove from the Old Testament who he was and why it is that it is important for you to place your trust and confidence in him. In addition to preaching Christ from the Jewish Bible, these men are doing great miracles. Dr. Luke, who writes the book of Acts and tells us about all of these things, said that a man that was crippled from birth was given the ability to walk. In fact, the pagan crowds, seeing these kinds of miracles, get very excited and say to one another, the gods have come to dwell among us. They called Paul Hermes, and they called Barnabas Zeus. Of course, Paul and Barnabas immediately went to them and said, no, 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 we're not the gods. Pagan temple priests were trying to offer sacrifices for them that day. Of course, crowds are fickle. And after a while, some Jewish opponents came from Antioch and Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas were stoned in the streets, and they had to leave town. But their work had been successful, and there were new Christians who were now forming a new church in Lystra, and prominent among them was this young man, Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. Now skip ahead 2 to 3 years. Paul and Barnabas are coming back to Lystra. This time, I'm sorry, not with Barnabas, but Paul is going to return with another man by the name of Silas on what we would call Paul's second missionary journey. It's somewhere between 48 and 50 AD, and they've come to check on the welfare of the young Christians in Lystra. How are they holding up? Is the church healthy? Furthermore, and this is important, Paul has just come from Jerusalem where a council has been convened to talk about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. and the relationship that those new Gentile converts have to the Old Testament scriptures. And the question before the council in Jerusalem was this: must Gentiles become Jews in order to become Christians? Paul has been arguing no. Peter joins him and says no. And there is a consensus that is drawn, and now Paul and Silas are going throughout the cities of Asia Minor back to these churches that had been formed and said, regardless of what you are hearing from Judaizers, understand this, that Gentiles are fully heirs of the promises of Abraham as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have to keep special Jewish holy days. They don't have to eat dietary restricted meals. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews in order to become Gentiles. While they're there, and they are talking to these Christians, Timothy's name keeps coming up. He is an outstanding young man, kind of like some of the young men that we have in this church. And his name keeps being offered to Paul and Silas. In fact, the church says to them, why don't you take Timothy with you? You know, if you think about it, it's pretty remarkable how little we know of the important figures in the Bible. I'm in the middle of reading it's a 600-page biography of John D. Rockefeller. And after reading about 250 pages, I know significantly more about his life than I know about the lives of most of the figures in the Bible, including Timothy. But what we do know is this. Outside of 1 and 2 Timothy, his name appears 21 times. In the book of Acts, for instance, Timothy is a co-worker with Paul and Silas, who begins to travel with them in their missionary journeys. Over time, he becomes an even more valuable asset to Paul, and someone he uses as his emissary when churches need help and oversight. In other words, if there is a church in trouble and Paul can't be there, it is Timothy that he sends. He sends him to Thessalonica. You can read about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-10. He sends him to Corinth in AD 53 or 54. Now keep in mind, Timothy at this point is in his early 20s. You know how difficult things are at Corinth. This is a church that has all kinds of problems. And yet Paul has enough trust in this young man that he sends him to Corinth. He goes to Philippi in AD 60 and 62. And here in this passage of Scripture, we are taught that Paul sees problems in the church at Ephesus. He can't stay any longer. And so he decides that he is going to leave this young man. Just read about it, beginning in verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. If you didn't know that this book was written between 62 and 64 AD, you would think he was talking about Facebook and Twitter. People continue to make confident assertions about things of which they do not know. Timothy collaborates on 6 of Paul's letters. He's mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. He's also mentioned at the end of Romans. And interestingly enough, he is mentioned at the end of the book of Hebrews. Whoever is the author of Hebrews says to those recipients of his letter, Timothy has been released. So he has found his way into prison, probably because of his missionary activities. And now the writer of Hebrews says, he's been released, and I hope he will see you soon if he comes soon. Paul calls him my co-worker, my dearly beloved and faithful child in the Lord, our brother, He says, I view him like a son, my true child, my beloved child. You get the impression that Timothy is the son that Paul never had. And he loves him with a deep affection. There is evidence that Timothy, possibly because of his youth, was a little timid and easily intimidated. For instance, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. In this book, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Just a point here. There is a tradition, and we think that it's accurate, although the dates may be wrong and his age may be wrong. But as a very old man, Timothy has come back to Ephesus, where he is serving as an elder in the church. And there is a massive procession of the goddess Diana. Now, we'll talk about this in just a moment. Ephesus was known for a massive temple to the Roman goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's huge. And it brings a lot of trade to the city of Ephesus. You remember when Paul goes to Athens and he sees all of the idolatry and he is just vexed in his heart about it? Well, Timothy sees this procession coming down the street of Ephesus, honoring this false Roman goddess, Diana, and he is vexed in his spirit. And as an old man, tradition says he was 80, he goes out into the middle of the street and he stops the procession and he begins to preach against the idolatry of that city and why people must turn from that sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you can imagine, the people of Ephesus didn't take kindly to an old man telling them that their gods were non-gods. And so they killed him in the streets. I point this out just to talk to some of you. There are people in our church who identify with Timothy. You're a little shy, a little backward maybe, a little timid. Crowds, you just don't like them much. And you would prefer not to be around them if you could. And the thought that you might actually one day speak up and talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that just doesn't even seem possible for you. I want you to know that the same Holy Spirit that changed Timothy from this young, timid, shy guy, who, by the way, is with Paul and Silas in Philippi, but isn't in prison with them. He's somewhere, but he was not there on the front lines. That Timothy became a bold messenger for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's hope for you. The Lord can change you into that kind of person as well. Now, let's talk a little bit about Ephesus and the Ephesian Christians. The city of Ephesus was an important city in the ancient world. It was the capital, by the way, of the Roman province of Asia. It was a port city, a city of about 250,000 people, which in the ancient world made it a major metropolitan area. It had an amphitheater that could hold 24,000 people. This is a very important city. It is a pagan religious center. I mentioned a moment ago, it's the center of the worship of Artemis, also known as Diana, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was also a center of emperor worship, you know, saying that Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Savior. That was very much alive in this particular city. It was a city of occultic practices and spiritism. More on that in just a moment. Now, we don't know how the gospel came to Ephesus, but we know that by the time Paul gets there, there is a small group of believers, although it's clear from Acts chapter 19 that they had not been properly discipled. Let's just turn over to Acts 19 so that you can see the story of how these Christians came about. Acts 19. Verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So their teaching has been inadequate. Whatever has gone on there, and Apollos was there, Priscilla and Aquila were there. Remember, Apollos is there, and those two, that couple, take him aside and explain the gospel more fully. Well, this small group of believers knows something about Jesus, enough that they say they believe in him, but they didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. So he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were rebaptized, this time in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So it's a relatively small group of people. Paul stays there for 2 to 3 years, and he witnesses a really remarkable work of God. Look at verse 11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." I mean, this is not something that happens all the time, not even in the book of Acts. God is doing something really remarkable in the city of Ephesus. Now, at this point, we have one of the most interesting stories in the book of Acts. There are 7 sons of a high priest, a Jewish high priest, by the name of Sceva. They are professional exorcists. So they run around, find people that they believe to be demon-possessed, and then they try to cast these demons out of people for money. Now, they come to Ephesus, and they see that Paul is having great success in casting people out, but he is using a particular phrase when he does it. He says, "In the name of Jesus, come out." And they go, "Well, you know, we're not having as much success as these guys are. Maybe we should try using the name of Jesus." So they come up to a man who is demon-possessed, and they say to him, "In the name of Jesus, come out of that man." And the demon looks at them, and he says, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, who are you?" And then that man, demon-possessed, jumps on these 7 sons and begins to throw them around the room, beat them, pull their clothes off of them, until finally they run away naked into the city of Ephesus. And it is a lesson to this city. A lesson that you don't use the name of Jesus if you don't know Jesus. You don't try to use him as your lucky charm. He's not some kind of incantation that if you just invoke his name, wonderful things are going to happen in your life. Despite the fact, I know, that many television evangelists will tell you that that's exactly what will happen. You just claim something in the name of Jesus, and it's going to be yours. Something might be yours, but it might not be something you really want. This is what's happening in the city of Ephesus. Paul also faces significant opposition, which is always, in the book of Acts, a sure sign of the gospel's progress. He has to leave preaching the synagogue because of Jewish opposition. He is opposed by a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, whose business of making little shrines to Diana is being adversely affected. As people become Christians, they're not buying these little idols. And it is so upsetting to Demetrius that he creates a riot. Look at verse 25. Verse 28, pardon me. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." By the way, they do this for like 2 hours. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into that amphitheater that I told you a moment ago seats 24,000 people. They drag Paul and Silas, and with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, that is, wealthy rulers of the community who were friends of Paul, they say to him, "No, you can't venture into that theater. They will tear you apart limb by limb." So in verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify the commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and Paul and Silas have to leave town. This church, however, becomes prominent in the New Testament. We have a New Testament letter written by Paul to this particular group known as the Letter of the Ephesians. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy at Ephesus. The letters of John and the Gospel of John were possibly written from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians may have been written from this particular city. And of course, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to 7 cities in Asia Minor, and one of those cities that he speaks to is Ephesus. To them, you'll remember, he says, "I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love." The church leaders of this city are a veritable who's who of early Christian leaders. There is Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, Paul, Timothy, and the great apostle John. And yet there are problems in the church with false teaching. And so Paul leaves Timothy there. And that's what takes us back to this book of 1 Timothy. This book is a personal letter from a seasoned, battle-worn general in Christ's kingdom to a second lieutenant. And by the way, the warfare motif or theme is very prominent in this book. Look in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." It is also a father in the faith, writing wisdom to his spiritual son about leading a congregation through difficult times. And so he says to Timothy, and he says it repeatedly, and I'll make something of this in a moment. He says, "Timothy, while you're doing this work in the church, don't forget about yourself. While you're waging warfare against false teachers who have arisen within this body and who are trying to subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ, make sure that you watch yourself. Be on guard. Flee youthful lust. Wage the good warfare, Timothy." Now, this is important for reasons that I'm going to talk about in just a moment. This is also a congregational letter. Yes, it is addressed to Timothy, but Paul is assuming that he is going to read this letter in the gatherings of the congregation and that they're going to understand it. We know this, by the way, because of the very last word in this book. Paul concludes the letter by saying, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, we don't have a way to distinguish between you singular and you plural in English, right? Unless you're from the South like I am, and you say you if you're talking about an individual, and you say y'all if you're talking about a group of people. But this Greek word here that's translated you is actually the you that is in the plural. Grace be with you all. Paul is assuming that Timothy is going to read this book to the entire church. It is a congregational letter designed to bring order to disorder, truth to error, unity to discord, righteous living to sinful behavior. There is bad teaching. Unlike Galatia and Corinth, where the bad teaching came in from the outside, this teaching arose from within. And it's something, by the way, that Paul prophesied would happen. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's having a conversation with the Ephesian elders, and he thinks it will be the last time that he's going to get a chance to see them. And so he's giving them some long-term advice, and he's saying to them, listen, if you forget everything else I've told you, remember this. And here's what he said. From among your own selves, he's talking to the elders here. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, Paul isn't prescient here. He doesn't have the gift of prophecy where he knows that this is going to take place. But he understands human nature. He probably understands some of the character of the people that are gathered around him, these elders that are there. And he understands that there is a great danger that, unlike Galatia and Corinth, where the Judaizers came from without, here at Ephesus, the problem is going to arise from within. These false teachers that are there at the church at Ephesus were applying the Old Testament in a way that required an unbiblical asceticism, including rules that people remain unmarried and abstain from certain foods. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or things about which they make confident assertions. Turn over to chapter 4. And look at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Okay, so here's the point. You don't become a Christian in a vacuum, right? You have history. And that history doesn't just disappear the moment that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, the baggage that we bring into the Christian faith is religious baggage. So somebody grows up Jewish, as an example. They've never eaten pork in their entire life. Every Saturday is a day of rest for them in which they do not work. When a child is born into their home, those children are marked out as members of the covenant, if they're a male child, by the practice of circumcision. They've been doing that, their parents have been doing that, their grandparents have been doing that for generations. That's been their practice, and now they are a Christian. And they don't just leave that luggage behind and walk into the church like a blank slate and say, okay, what now? On the other hand, you have new Gentile Christians. These Christians have been immersed in a Greco-Roman world. In that world, they have been subjected to all kinds of philosophical ramblings. Maybe it's Epicureanism, right? The Epicureans were people who believed that the pursuit of pleasure was the highest good in the universe. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we're going to die, right? It is the hedonism of the Greco-Roman world. And so maybe they come in and they've got that baggage with them. Or maybe they were influenced by the Stoics. Stoics were at the other end of the religious spectrum. Stoics believed that the highest good was to deny yourself of virtually all pleasure. And only then could you attain a special higher knowledge of important spiritual things. So regardless of what it is, you've got a Christian group here. These new Christians, full of Jews and full of Gentiles. You also have people who aren't really Christians. They're greedy people. People that see religion as a good business opportunity. I mean, after all, the silversmiths and the merchants in Diana and Artemis, they've been making a really good living for a very long period of time. And so now these people have come and gotten swept up into this wonderful tide of Christian missionary activity, and they have been brought into the faith. But they're not really believers. But they appear to be, at least at first. And they rise to positions of importance within the church. Maybe they even become elders of the church. And they take the baggage of their previous life, and they begin to mix the gospel message with all of that baggage. The gospel says that you and I are sinners who are alien from the goodness and favor of God, and that the only way that gap can be bridged is if God himself takes the initiative, and he has. This is good news. He takes the initiative by sending his son into this world to live a perfectly sinless life and then to die a substitutionary atoning death on behalf of sinners. If he pays for our sin, we don't have to pay for our sin. That's the Christian message. But that Christian message gets easily diluted because I have to tell you this, as I have said often, our hearts are basically Pharisaical. We all grow up thinking we're better than we are. We all grow up believing that if we just try a little more and that if we reform our life a little more, that God is going to look at us and he's going to say, okay, you're trying, you're doing the best that you can, come on in. I think it was R.C. Sproul who says that the average person believes in what's known as justification by death alone. That the only thing that is keeping you from your justification is you just have to die. And then once you die, God says, you know what, I grade on a curve anyway. Compared to everybody else, you look pretty good. Come on in. And that gets mixed up in all of this other stuff. So how can I be a Christian? Somebody says, well, yeah, you want to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised as well. You've got to start abstaining from pork and eat a kosher diet. And oh, by the way, if you really want to ensure that God is going to accept you, live a more ascetic lifestyle. Give up pleasure, like marriage. Don't even get married. And these become very influential people in the church who begin to dilute the gospel message and subvert the message of the gospel of free grace. And Paul says to Timothy, I'm sorry to ask you this. I know you're young, but you're the man for the job. I'm leaving you here, and it's up to you to clean up this mess. You're going to be opposed. He mentions two guys by name. I mean, he's naming names. He's saying, I have turned over to Satan Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a problem. This false teaching, this bad teaching, of course, leads to all kinds of bad behavior. Certain rich women in the church, probably younger widows, are parading their wealth at church in a way that is unseemly. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Look at verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now this is going to become a problem. We come together as one congregation in one place at one time every week, right? So we're here, 10:30 on a Sunday morning, and you look around, and though we have visitors with us today, and we're glad you're here, most of the people here are regular attenders, okay? So we see you year in and year out, or week in and week out, year in and year out, and there's one person who is standing up here every Sunday that is preaching to you. Well, there are a few of us that do it, but you only have one person speaking during the assembled gathering, right? Don't think that way when you think about what Paul is addressing at Ephesus. Instead, the Christians there didn't have one meeting place that they could go that would hold them all. So they have small little churches meeting inside houses all over the city of Ephesus. Now, for that house to house enough people, it has to be pretty large. And large homes are owned by wealthy people, in particular, wealthy widows. Now, I don't know if you have ever been invited over to a wealthy person's home. And I'm talking about extravagantly wealthy. And it's a mansion. And you walk in, and it can be kind of intimidating. Now imagine that you were an older widow, and you are living on subsistence that is provided you by the church. Otherwise, you really don't have much else. And every Sunday, you are going to church in one of these McMansions, and the hostess of the congregation is dressed to the nines. She's got all kinds of jewelry all over her. How would that make you feel? Can imagine that, right? Now, what if this wealthy woman also uses her wealth to bring into their church her favorite teacher, Hymenaeus or Alexander? And he's now teaching the entire congregation. And she's supporting him. He might actually be living with her in that house. Turn over to 2 Timothy just real quick, and I think this is what Paul is saying. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These are the kinds of people that are going to be in the church. Avoid such people. Then look at verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, wealthy widows, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now there's another problem with this. It's all interrelated. So here you are sitting in this house of this very wealthy widow, and by her largesse she has brought in this false teacher who is teaching. And he's now empowering her to stand up and begin to teach in the assembly. She's now engaging in the same kind of false teaching. And it's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul will have to address it. And he will say, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather that she is to remain quiet. These people are quarrelsome. They are proud. They are greedy, chapter 6, verses 2 through 5 says. Their teaching produced divisions, not unity. Now let me just bring all of this to a close real quickly with a couple of lessons. And we're going to learn much, much more about the book 1 Timothy. Today was just kind of an overview to give you an idea of what this book is about. Let me give you a couple of lessons that I want you to remember as you leave this place. And then I'm going to ask you, over the next several months as we are studying this book, sit down, read it. You can read it in about 10 minutes. Read it over and over and over again. Read it with pen and paper next to you. Ask questions of the text. Who, what, when, where, why. Really dig into this book. But think about these two things as you do. While Timothy had proven himself repeatedly, I mean, after all, by the time he writes this book, he's been side by side with Paul through a lot of difficult situations for probably at least 15 years. Okay? So Timothy has proven himself. Despite that fact, Paul still exhorts him to be careful, to watch himself, to flee youthful lust, to train himself for godliness. Now, if anybody had the right to say, now, Paul, wait, come on. I mean, after all of this time, if anybody's proven his worth to you, it should be me. But keep in mind that the same guy who is telling Timothy to do these things says of himself to the Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthians when he says this, he says to himself, I discipline my body daily, lest having preached to other people, I myself become a castaway. Now here's the point. I don't care how long you have walked with the Lord. Whether you are a pastor in the church, a deacon, or just somebody that is a faithful member of our congregation, it doesn't matter how long you have walked with the Lord. You never get to the place where you can go, you know what? Temptation is no longer an issue for me. I no longer have to worry that one day I'm going to walk away from the faith. If these exhortations should be given by Paul to Timothy, then there is nobody here who should not also sit up and listen and take note. He's saying something very important for all of us. Here's the second point. By God's grace, this is a healthy congregation. It's not a perfect one. If you're visiting with us, you should know we are sinners. And sinners sin. And so we are not a perfect congregation by any means, but we are a healthy congregation. And we're grateful to God for that. We really are. What Paul is telling Timothy is, you've got a very unhealthy congregation. How do you nurse it back to health? The same advice that he gives to nurse a church back to health is also the same kind of advice that a church has to take to inoculate itself against poor health. If we will take to heart what Paul writes to this young man in this very difficult situation, then we can ward off many of the same problems from infecting us as a body. I don't know what your aspirations are for Crosspoint. We have never had aspirations of size. Whatever the Lord wants to do in terms of the number of people that come, we are grateful for it. And don't misunderstand. We are always grateful for the fact that we continue to grow. But our greatest aspiration for the church is not size, it is health. Right? We want a healthy body, a mature body. A group of people who are living in love with one another, being rooted and grounded in God's word. The book of 1 Timothy helps us do a diagnostic. to say, okay, are the priorities that Paul lays out for Timothy, for the Ephesians, are those our priorities? And if they aren't, why not? Why not? What do we need to change to continue to reform ourselves so that we line up with what Paul says is a healthy church? May God give us the grace to have ears to hear, hearts to open up and receive this word. Listen, believe it, obey it. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we thank you that on this day you have given us your word. Same letter that was written 2,000 years ago to the church at Ephesus is a word that is relevant to us today. So help us to humble ourselves before it, to open our ears and our hearts to it, to receive it with gladness. For we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.